And the biography that I picked up during that time was entitled this, It Doesn't Take a Hero. Norman Schwarzkopf. And it was really good insight into not only his life story, but also the events of that era and some of the plans that that were executed then. It was just phenomenal. But it gave me great respect for those in that level of authority and position in our military. Spiritually speaking, now I'm 53. I've been a Christian for almost 40 years. Next year will be 40 years, right? And I've read a lot of Christian biographies, and probably the one that stands out the most impactful for me was a biography written by F. Howard Taylor, who was the son of Hudson Taylor, the missionary to inland China. And if you're not familiar with that, you can read a shorter version, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets. It might be 120 pages or so. But if you really want to be encouraged in your faith regarding living for the Lord in the day in which we live, in regards to God answering prayer, in regards to a life that is lived in dependency upon the promises of God and the person of God and the work of God, I have read nothing else as clear as that two-volume set by F.W. Howard on the life of Hudson Taylor. It will stir and challenge you for sure. Now today, what we have before us is a short amount of time to just do a biographical overview of this incredible servant of the Lord, the Apostle Paul. And the passage that was read here in Acts chapter 26, as you caught at the beginning, it's Paul sharing his testimony before King Agrippa. There's a couple of other occurrences of Paul sharing his story. We'll allude to those as we kind of bounce around here this morning, just looking at who he was and what he has done, and more importantly, what God has done through him. But to get a better understanding of Paul's life, let's first consider the shaping influences of his life before his encounter with Jesus Christ. And just as God is doing today, he's preparing each and every one of us today for something in light of his will for tomorrow and beyond. And as we get a little bit more familiar with Paul and the shaping influences of his life, we have to understand the bigger picture of the sovereignty of God, that God was working to prepare an individual for a specific purpose. And beloved, the same is true for you and the same is true for me, that God is at work preparing us, having prepared us, preparing us now to do his will in the future. So let's look at Paul's preparation and his upbringing. And in verse 4, he's declaring these words before King Agrippa. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." So first of all, Paul was born in the city called Tarsus. It was the capital city of a region known as Cilicia. Now, I didn't know this until preparing for this, that it was situated on the banks of the Cydnus River. Has anybody ever traveled these lands? Did you? I know the Mixers were doing a journey. I don't know where all those journeys took you a few years ago. But here is this city, Tarsus, on the banks of the Cydnus River, about 10 miles north of the Mediterranean Sea. It had a really strategic location because not only did it have ready access to that main waterway, but to the north, it was protected by the Tarsus Mountains. And so throughout history, it was a prized location for its strategic spot. And in Roman times, Tarsus competed with cities like Athens and Alexandria as a learning center of the world. And later, Paul would reflect upon this as he's recounting these words in Acts 21, where he says, 21:39, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." So think of the hustle and the bustle that might have been going on in a city like that, in a coveted city. It was important, and it was famous. Notorious has a negative connotation to it. So here he is. He also says that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, And he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now, who were these people? Where did they come from? And what does it mean to be a Pharisee? Well, so this religious sect is thought to have originated as early as 3rd century BC in the days preceding the Maccabean Wars. When under Greek domination and the Greek effort to Hellenize the Jews, there was a strong tendency among the Jews to accept Greek culture with its pagan religious customs. And so as I looked at that, I had to wonder, you know, did they have the right intentions in the beginning? I mean, they really sought to maintain their Jewish identity, their identity as being God's people. And their rise was a reaction to protect against this tendency among their fellow kinsmen. But later, things changed. Later, they developed into these self-righteous and hypocritical formalists. They had hundreds of elaborate rules placed upon the law and had and their own way of interpreting the law of God. And not only did they devise these things, these man-made rules, but even more dangerous was they elevated them to equal or even over the importance of God's word itself. And so no wonder Jesus' conversations with this group of people in his earthly ministry. But this was a shaping influence in the life of Paul. He was proud of this heritage in these early years. He was also born a Roman citizen, and being born in this Roman era was going to later serve Paul's life and a furtherance of the gospel. Also a shaping influence in his life was an individual by the name of Gamaliel. Now, we first meet him in Acts chapter 5, where it says that a Pharisee in the council, another word for the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel, was a teacher of the law held in honor by all people. And in chapter 22, verse 3, where Paul is sharing his testimony with a large crowd, he uses these words. He said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, brought up in this city," speaking of Jerusalem, "educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers." So to have this type of a mentor as a shaping influence of your life was going to be deeply impressionable. It was going to form his thoughts. It was going to dictate his attitudes and his actions day by day. Now I'm looking at a wonderful group of people today, and I'm seeing all kinds of ages. Right. As I thought about what, you know, the respect that Gamaliel had in his day, in a humorous way, would be like the old financial advisor. I can't remember if he was a financial advisor or whether it was an accounting firm, but the marketing people had it down pat. I'm talking about a commercial maybe that ran in the 1980s or so, right? And there would be all kinds of busy chatter going on. I can't remember whether it was accounting or financial advising. And somebody in the commercial would make this question. Well, what did E.F. Hutton say? How many of you remember that, right? And when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens, right? All right, this was Gamaliel. When he spoke, everybody listened. And he poured himself into the Apostle Paul. Not only that as a shaping influence, but interestingly enough, the scripture reveals to us that Paul was a skilled tent maker of all things. I think maybe my first or second time reading through the scriptures and coming across that, it almost came across as a surprise. You wouldn't think that he would, being of such a stature that he was, would be a laborer, a tent maker. But it was common in the Jewish culture for fathers to teach their sons a trade. And that's why in the scriptures we read in questioning who Jesus was, well, isn't he the son of a carpenter, right? And so one time Paul's traveling through Corinth and he meets a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And there the scripture says in Acts chapter 18, "And because he was of the same trade He stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So as we look at Paul's preparation, his upbringing in Tarsus and then in Jerusalem, and being the son of a Pharisee and being mentored by Gamaliel and picking up this trade of tent makers, you'd have to wonder, okay, what type of a person was he? What were some of his characteristics? And, you know, sometimes it's good for us to just park on that and consider that, to put ourselves in the setting of the Scripture. And I think it would be safe to conclude that Paul, or Saul at this point in his life, you'd say, you know what, there's a very disciplined man. Right? Up early, work hard, go to bed late, right? Upper, good work ethic, disciplined, probably determined and focused. We'll see that both in his pre-conversion experience and in his post-conversion experience. Driven. Oh, certainly, Paul was a driven individual. And I would also use the word passionate as a synonym for what the Scripture calls him, zealous, full of zeal. Do you know people like that? People who are driven, people who are focused, people who are passionate, people who are zealous. This was him. And in Acts chapter 22, we can flip there if you just 3 and 4, here he's speaking before a large crowd. We read a portion of this earlier when he says he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He says, he goes on, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being, here's the word, zealous for God, as all of you are this day. And he goes on and says, and I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Paul was also a persecutor of Christians. As a matter of fact, we first meet him as Saul in Acts chapter 8 because he is consenting, he is present at the stoning death of Stephen, who is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the crowds, and there was a violent opposition to that. And he was there. He was present. You know, at this point, he did have a great zeal for God, but his knowledge was incomplete. He would later express this in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, where he's writing these words. Now he's a believer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, authoring that great book of Romans. And in the 10th chapter, he's using these words. He said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel, his people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." He understood what it was to be like in that lost condition, having a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. Having a desire to serve God, but ignorant, without knowledge of what God had done for them in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This was the state of Paul before his acceptance of Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He was a zealous persecutor of Christians. While Paul was under that, think about this. Shepherds had a more complete knowledge of God than did Paul. Think about that. Fishermen had a better understanding of the person of God than did Paul at this point in his life. A tax collector, of all things, had a better understanding of God than did Paul at this point in his life. And in Acts chapter 26, verses, is it 9 through 11, Dick? I'm going to click that one. The next one. There we go. Verses 9 through 11. We're going to see Paul's this in action. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. What was going on? God had been preparing him. And now God was preparing Paul for something huge. And here we come to Paul's great, I would call it a great spiritual pivot. You know, in basketball, you plant one foot and you turn around and face the other direction, right? In the business sector in the last year, we've heard that phrase a whole lot. Businesses had to learn to pivot, to change direction, to change the way they were doing things. Well, here we come to Paul's pivot. And we're going to pick it up here in verse number 12 of Acts chapter 26. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. So he's on this road. He's heading toward Damascus. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The Lord questioned him. Now, who was Paul persecuting? Those who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Who was Paul persecuting? The body, the church. Who did Jesus ask him? Why are you persecuting me? And you know, when Paul gives a reply, it's probably the one good time when answering a question with a question worked out. Because Paul goes on and he says, verse 15, who are you, Lord? And the Lord gave him his answer, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see this unfolding, Paul's conversion experience as he's on this road to Damascus. This phrase, kick against the goads. Goads were sharp pointed sticks that are used to get animals moving, right? And what was happening here? Paul was evidently under conviction. And one commentator put it this way, that he was under such intense conviction that he was striving to suppress or to stifle or to ignore the goading of his conscience because of his intense persecution of the believers. You know what that's like. The Bible says that the law of God is written upon the table of every man's heart. Later, it would be written that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You know what it's like to kick against the pricks. We see it in young people when we say, no, the cookies are for after dinner. But we walk into the kitchen and we find that young toddler, right, with his hand in the proverbial cookie jar and that, look all over their face, right? What was happening there? They were kicking against the goads. They knew it was wrong. The law was clear. They knew it was wrong, but they were doing it anyway. We're driving down the highway. I think the speed limit on I-70 is 75. We're going 90. And we crest the top of that hill and we see the two patrol cars in the median down there, so we pump the brake. It's kicking against the goads. We know what that's like. We get our income and we pay our bills and we have our fun, and then we look at what's left and we bring an offering into God, which really isn't an offering, because if it's not a tithe first, then it's not an offering. So we know what that's like. We can be sitting in our office, or we can be sitting at home, and we can be clicking, 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 and all of a sudden we get going in the wrong direction. We know it's wrong. Kicking against the goads. Somebody can say something to us in a wrong manner, and we just respond to that immediate reaction that we have, and we just let our words fly without filtering it through the Word of God or filtering it through the Spirit of God. It's kicking against the goads. Now, Paul's clearly here. Jesus knew that this had been going on in Paul's heart, that Paul was stirring inside over these things that he was experiencing. So we could say it was the conviction over the guilt of his actions. Here, having thought he was the righteous person that was imprisoning the guilty, he now knew that he was the guilty imprisoning those that were right. And not only that, he would write something really deeply personal later in life in Romans chapter 7 that gives us even more insight over to his conviction of his own personal sin. When he writes in Romans chapter 7, he says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it not had been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet, had the law not said, you shall not covet. But sin," he would write, "seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that the law of God was working in my heart, and I knew that I was wanting many things that were not God's will for me to have. He doesn't identify them specifically, but he's writing to us as believers years later in life in Romans chapter 7, says, this is what was going on in my heart. And when I looked at the law of God, and I looked in the heart, and I looked in my life, I found out that I was lusting after all kinds of things. This is Paul in his transparency, being honest with God, being honest with himself, being honest with us under the inspiration of the sacred text. Paul knew that he was a sinner, deserving eternal hell, in need of a Savior. Also later, he would write these words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this is a worthy saying, and it's worth all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And you know how he identified himself? "Of whom I am chief." He knew that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And his statement of faith here, you could see indication of it in verse 19, where he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also unto the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." The other times when he's sharing his testimony in Acts chapter 22, and it's also in Acts chapter 9 where the actual event occurs, there is a question there that Paul raises after Jesus says, "I am Jesus, who thou persecutest." He says this, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" These are all expressions of Paul's statement of faith, of his statement of repentance, of his coming to terms with who Jesus Christ is, whom he had been vehemently against up until that point. And we look at this Damascus Road experience, and we see it was a great spiritual pivot in Paul's life. And thirdly, that brings us to Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose. And let's pick it up here in verse number 16, where Jesus says to Paul, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who were sanctified by faith in me. And let's just go on and read 19 through 23. He said, "Therefore, O king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles." What was Paul's purpose? You see it first in his missions. And so he would have one missionary journey and a second. You can click that. There we go. Yep. And a second missionary journey and a third missionary journey and a fourth missionary journey, his final one to Rome. Now, that was pretty fast. Click, 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 right? But, folks, we just covered about 11 years of ministry activity in the life of the Apostle Paul. What took place in that 11 years? He was sharing a story. He was telling his salvation testimony over and over again. Now, it's recorded for us twice in the Scriptures. But do you think that was the only time he ever uttered it? Oh, certainly not. He would be in the marketplace. He would be on the road. He would be in someone's home. And time and time and time again, he would share what Jesus Christ had done for him. And not only did he share it personally, but he was preaching the gospel. In all of those missionary journeys, churches were started here and here and here and here. As people accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and were born again, they needed to establish what Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He was preaching the gospel. He was starting churches. And because he would move on and God was leading him further down the road in that journey, he would have to appoint pastors and deacons and other teachers and laborers in those churches. On some occasions, he was delivering offerings from churches who had abundance to churches who had need. He was encouraging believers. He was admonishing believers. It amazes me that there was even one time in the life of Paul where he stood Peter face to face because Peter was doing something wrong. Now, I'm not going to spoil what that is. Those of you reading through your Bible this year, you'll catch it here in a few months, right? But this was his purpose. He was traveling. He was preaching, encouraging and admonishing believers. But there was also beatings, rescues, arrests, beatings, rescues. Paul's purpose is revealed in the missions that God had for Paul. What was Paul's purpose? It would also include his writings. Now, beloved, consider this. It was the Holy Spirit who used Paul as the instrument to write Romans, two books of Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, both of the Thessalonian epistles, both of the Timothy epistles, Titus, Philemon, and, well, I don't know about Hebrews, and I don't think you do either. Maybe in eternity, we'll figure that out. 13, maybe 14 books of our New Testament, over 25% of our New Testament scriptures God used Paul to author. Think about the magnitude of that. And that's why there could be no way for us to cover all of the lessons in the life of Paul in a 30-minute worship service such as this. It'll take a lifetime. It'll take a lifetime and more. His life does come to an end. And the Apostle Paul leaves this great epitaph in one of the last epistles that in the last epistle that he wrote, that second one to Timothy. Paul's aged now. And he's writing these words in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Now we don't know exactly when, where, or how Paul went from this life to eternity. Most of those who write about it would say that he was most likely beheaded during Nero's persecution. What can we learn from this condensed biographical sketch of the life of this faithful servant? Well, I'd consider at least three lessons for us today. So the context of Acts chapter 26 is Paul sharing his salvation story with King Agrippa. Again in chapter 22, he's sharing it before a large crowd, and in 24, it was to Felix and those that were present in that audience. So I think one of the obvious ways in which we can give this hands and feet in our lives is to really agree that God wants you and I, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, he wants us to share that story. Who knows you that doesn't know your story? Let that sit for a moment. Who knows you that doesn't know your story of what your life was like before you came to Christ? The circumstances and the events of your life that brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he has made a difference in your life since then. Who knows you but doesn't know your story? Who are you regularly around that does not know that? God wants you to tell your story. This is part of that commission where he says that the gospel should be preached to every creature. And part of sharing the gospel message is sharing what God had done for you. Paul lays down the precedent for that time and time again. So here's a question. Who are you going to tell your story with this week? Now, if there's somebody specific coming to mind, that's probably not by accident. Who could you share your testimony with this month? You have travel plans between now and the end of the year? Where are you going? Who are you going to be with? Do they know your story? We cannot come away from overviewing this apostle's life without that conclusion. If you know Christ as your Savior, God does not want you to keep that secret. He wants you to tell others. Second of three applications, I think, is relevant. Because it could be that you might be here today or watching online and you don't have a story. Think about this. Are you 100% sure, without any shadow of a doubt, that all of your sins have been forgiven? And that if you were to die today, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, that heaven would be your home? Are you absolutely certain of that? The book of 1 John declares for us and promises us that we can be. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It is absolute certainty. It's not arrogance, but it's absolute confidence in the promises of God. It's absolute confidence in the person of God. And if you are 99% sure or less, we would love to visit with you about that. What if you don't have a story? Just as much as God wanted to save Paul, who self-declared himself as the chief of sinners, God wants to save you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He loves you so much that he sent his only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserve to pay so that we could be forgiven of our sins and not face eternal death in hell, but have the gift of eternal life in heaven with him and those who know him. Third application, and we'll close with this, is that Paul's life certainly also teaches us that living for the Lord is not always easy, but it's worth it. It's not always easy, but it's worth it. In that closing epitaph, he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." You know, it's not easy when we're sharing our story or we're sharing the gospel itself to someone and they reject it. It's not easy. It's not easy, especially when their loved ones, maybe a family member, maybe a mom or a dad or a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter or an aunt or an uncle. It's not easy when the gospel's rejected, particularly when it's those we love. It's not easy to deny sin's temptations. It's not easy, but it's worth it to fight the good fight. It's worth it to finish the course. It's worth it. God's glory is worth it. If we're silent about the gospel, God's not glorified in that. If we're bound by sin habits and attitudes and actions, God's not glorified by that. It's not easy when we're losing friends or loved ones. It's not easy. I got message today that a dear friend of mine for at least 8 years is now in hospice care. It's not easy for his wife. It's not easy for his daughter. It's not easy for him. But probably 4 months or so ago when he called me to let me know of the diagnosis for pancreatic cancer, God did give me the grace to have this to have this conversation with him. I said, "My friend," I said, "we've talked a lot about God, but we've never talked directly about God." I said, "Has there been a time in your life when you accepted him as your Savior? If this goes to its expected conclusion, are you ready for that?" And you know what his answer was? "Oh, Robert, yes, that was settled for me years ago." And we spent some time. He was driving in his car, and he was making rounds of calls to let people know what was going on. But we had that time, and I got to hear his story. But it's not easy. It's not easy. It's not easy growing old. We're about to get into Ecclesiastes, I think, here in our Bible study lesson. I think it's in Ecclesiastes where it talks about the eyes growing dim. I didn't always need help reading 12-size font, right? Or the grinder ceasing. You know, our eyes go dim, our teeth fall out, our joints. It's not easy growing old. But when you're a believer, brother, when you're a believer, sister, we've got great things to look forward to. One day this corruption will put on incorruption. One day God's going to wipe away all of our tears. One day we won't be influenced by the sin nature that still rests within us. One day there's glory coming, and we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And all of this pain and all this suffering and all this grief is going to be done. It's not easy now. But living for the Lord is worth it. His glory is worth it. Paul's life teaches us that living for the Lord is not always easy, but living for the glory of God is worth it. He closes that epitaph. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And yet not only for me, but for all of those who love His appearing. And you know the final story on those crowns, the beautiful thing is, it's God's glory. We give them right back to Him. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. My friend, God wants you to share your story. My friend, if you don't have a story, God can give you, today could be the day that your story takes place.